Our scripture reading this morning comes from two passages, the Gospel of Matthew and Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'll be reading from the New International Version, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And in Ephesians 4, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men.' What does 'he ascended' mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its part." May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this day.
It is in Scripture a scene of dramatic power, often missed because Matthew 16 has become a place of great polemic between denominational families, and very often, therefore, we miss the dramatic power of the scene. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It is a place in Jesus' day where the population was largely Gentile, and there, along with his disciples, he could escape from the press of the crowd, from the controversy which surrounded his ministry, and from the death plot which was being hatched at this very time. He took his disciples to that remote and relaxing place because he had a very serious question to ask them. It was, in fact, a question on which the whole of his ministry hung. Indeed, it is a question upon which all of eternity hangs. The significance of the location is perhaps due to the religious nature of the surroundings. Caesarea Philippi was a center of Syrian religious observance during the Old Testament period. Baal was the local deity, and archaeologists have found some 14 temples to Baal in and around Caesarea Philippi. It also was a center of Greek religion of the day. It was reputedly the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, who was born in a cave just outside Caesarea Philippi. In fact, the name of the city shortly before this time was Panus, named after the god Pan. The Romans renamed it Caesarea Philippi, and there was a temple to Caesar, a temple made out of pure white marble, which reputedly shone brightly in the sun and marked off the imperial claim of the Roman Empire. And there, a poor carpenter stood with 12 very ordinary men in the midst of the rubble of past religion, in the shadow of imperial power, soon to be a martyr from his own religious compatriots, to ask a question. A question which is the pivot point of his ministry. Everything to this point has led to this question, and everything after this moment flows out of the answer given. Mark's gospel is structured around this question. It is evenly divided between that material which precedes Jesus' question and that which follows. Indeed, all of human history can be said to flow into and out of that question. It is the pivot point of history. It is the pivot point of your life and our faith. Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi to demand from them a verdict. And he said to them, first of all, who do people say that I am? What is my reputation? That question was to lead to the question. And his disciples gave him a variety of answers. Some thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others thought that he was Elijah raised from the dead. Elijah come back to introduce the new messianic kingdom. Others thought he was Jeremiah raised from the dead. And others thought he was one of the prophets or a new prophet. And all of those matters for eager religious discussion. Is he indeed John the Baptist? Herod was very concerned about that. He quaked in his boots at the fear that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. The theologians of the day argued long and strongly about whether or not Jesus was Elijah who would usher in the messianic kingdom and the Messiah and others. Is he a prophet or is he not a prophet? Would a prophet let a woman like this touch him? If he were a prophet, then he would know matters of interesting, fascinating and critical discussion. But Jesus said that's not the real question. The real question is this, and on this hangs eternity. On this hangs your destiny. Who do you say that I am? Peter gave him the answer. It is an answer without a lot of theological precision or depth, but an answer which comes with profound conviction. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, well said, that is a moment of powerful revelation. Flesh and blood does not determine that. God's Spirit reveals that answer. Peter didn't know it all. He didn't know anything at all about the atonement, for Jesus had not yet died. He didn't know about the doctrine of the church. He didn't know much about election. He may or may not have had a Christology or a doctrine of Christ which was up to speed. Probably not. But he knew the one thing that counted above all else. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that faith in him determined eternity. And Jesus stands before history. Indeed, he stands before every individual on this day or any other day when the gospel is proclaimed and asks precisely the same question. Not who do people say that I am or what is the contemporary discussion about Jesus, and there always will be a discussion about Jesus. Was he a prophet? Was he the greatest of the prophets? Was he the greatest human who ever lived? Is he in fact the Son of God? And if he is, what does that really mean? Are the confessions of faith which have been handed down accurate confessions of faith, or do they need to be changed? All matters of interest. Indeed, great discussion, but that's not the question. The question is, who is Jesus to you and to me? It is a question, you see, which is properly answered only by an individual and only answered personally. Eternity, you see, hangs not on whether or not I am a member of the church in some formal sense or which church I'm a member of. Nor does eternity hang upon whether or not I scrupulously attend to some form of religious practice. Eternity hangs on a single question: who do you say that I am? Jesus demands then and now a personal decision about himself. But I would have you note that Jesus quickly moves the discussion to the next point. And he again asks for a decision. Peter, well said. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus linked together for time and for eternity a personal confession in him as Jesus, as Savior and Lord, with a decision about his church and where one will find his or herself within the larger body of Christ. Salvation is not only an individual matter, but salvation introduces one into a grand, confusing, marvelously different, sometimes infinitely corrupted, but nonetheless an institution which he gives his stamp, to which he gives his stamp of approval. Who do you say that I am? And out of you who've made that decision, I will make a church. And all of eternity, hell itself, cannot prevail against that church. Two decisions, two verdicts demanded. We evangelical Christians are very clear about the former. We know, we confess and we profess and we preach with various degrees of clarity that heaven and hell stand in relationship to a decision about Jesus Christ. We seldom think about the latter and give, in fact, little attention to it. We Americans and we American Christians are a highly individualistic people. That is our strength. It is our weakness. And we don't like to think about the group. But Jesus demands that we think about his church, which is always a group. In the late 1980s and early 1990s, we evangelical Christians have become consumers of religion, just like we are consumers in the marketplace. We travel from place to place and make our religious decisions on where we can get the best deal or where our needs on a personal level are best met. It's not altogether wrong, but it's a dangerous way of thinking. Those who are critics of the evangelical mind and the evangelical scene would say to us that one of our weaknesses as American evangelicals is that we really don't have a doctrine of the church. We have a doctrine of the individual. We have taken the theological rank of the church, which in Scripture is quite high, and we have reduced it to a negotiable or even an option to Christian faith. But it is not. It is a necessary part of Christian life. If Jesus indeed is correct when he says, Peter, men and women who make the decision which you have just made are the people on whom I found an eternal organism, my church. It is of fundamental importance then that we make the proper decision about the body of Christ as well as the person of Christ. This morning we confessed the Apostles' Creed. The third article of the Creed is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and immediately following, as flowing out of a faith in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, and I believe in the communion of saints. That I confess not only God the Father and Jesus Christ, but I confess that I am part of a larger whole. I'm a member of a group, and that as my faith in Jesus Christ alone brings salvation, my life within the body of Christ accompanies that personal faith with personal growth. We are talking in these weeks about being a people in process. And we have noted from Holy Scripture that all of the circumstances of life are part of that process in which we live and by which we grow. And with faith, by faith, we are to welcome all of life as an instrument for growth. And God's Holy Spirit will assure that growth takes place through all of the circumstances of life, and therefore we're processing through life toward Christian maturity. We have found that part of that process is very personal. It is the relationship of an individual not only to Christ, but to Christ's Spirit. And that powerful process is the power of God's Spirit. And openness to the process means at the same time an openness to the Spirit of God to move us through the circumstances of life in a powerful way. But now we find that the process is also being a member of a group. It's being part of the church. And therefore a necessary part of our thinking about process is thinking about the church. And from the texts which have been read this morning, one from Matthew, just alluded to, and the other from Ephesians 4, a description of the church after Jesus' time, I wish to share with you some facts about the church which are basic facts. So basic, in fact, they almost seem not necessary to say, but it seems that at the same time they are. The first of these facts, and the most basic, is Jesus founded the church. And if he founded it, and if it is eternal in nature, it demands from you and from me a verdict and responsible living within it. As I mentioned earlier, the passage in Matthew 16 has become a theological battleground between Protestants, Roman Catholics, and the Orthodox. It seems from my perspective that the Roman Church claims too much from this passage. That is, that the church as it is known in its full historical development is involved in the simple words, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church." Protestants, on the other hand, claim far too little in this passage. Indeed, we evangelicals tend to run from it. It seems that there is no escaping the fact that in some way Jesus did found his church upon Peter, not merely upon Peter's confession. But I would like for us for a few moments this morning, regardless of which confessional group we come from, to put aside those denominational priorities for a moment, or our confessional allegiances for just a moment, and note what seems to me to be the real issue in Scripture. The issue is not denominational allegiance or name. Jesus' church, it would seem to me, transcends the historical objective developments that have occurred through the centuries. The real issue at its base is the fact that Jesus founded the church. And he said, all of hell cannot prevail against it. There is a clarifying passage in Ephesians chapter 2. That passage says that the church is built upon a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And whether Protestant, Anglican, Orthodox, or Roman Catholic, we all must come to that text and bow there. That the church, in whatever historical form it finds itself, must at its base point be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then Paul says something of critical importance. That foundation, made up of those rocks, if you will, of apostle and prophet, has as its cornerstone Jesus Christ. Whatever else Jesus meant by saying that he would build his church upon Peter and the apostles, said at the same time that the whole edifice is built upon him as the cornerstone. And hell cannot stop it. And because it is his, we must be very, very careful with it, not only in our discussions about it, but very careful about our life within it. For you see, Scripture makes very clear that the church of Jesus Christ is the central place of his work on earth. Oh, God does work in mysterious ways his wonders to make known, and sometimes moves by necessity outside of the channels of organized religion or his church, but let it be said on the basis of Holy Scripture that according to Scripture and to Jesus, the primary or the central place of his work on earth is his church. After all, he says in this text in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to give to you apostles the keys to the kingdom. The keys in the Old Testament were a symbol of the power of opening and closing doors. Isaiah the prophet tells us that Eliakim was the steward of the castle or the palace, and he wore on his shoulder David's key, the symbol of his authority as steward to unlock the treasure house within the palace, to open the doors of access in and out of the private rooms of the palace. The rabbis talked a lot about the keys of the kingdom. And those keys to the rabbinic way of thinking was similar to the Old Testament way. The keys represent the power of opening and closing, loosing and binding. They are keys of authority. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is given the keys to eternity. He opens ultimately all doors and shuts all doors. But Jesus, in this text, gives his keys to the apostles. And in chapter 18, significantly, gives those keys to the larger church. For in that passage, again an overlooked passage by we evangelicals, Jesus says there is a way to process disputes. If someone has offended you, you go to them and you talk to them. If that fails, one goes with witnesses and talks, and if that fails, one takes it to the church, where ultimately those kind of decisions are decided. And Jesus says, whatever you as the church bind shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loose, for wherever two or three of you gather in my name, I am there. It is the authority of Christ himself which is given to his assembled people, and it is Christ's authority which therefore is part of the disciplinary or maturing process that we submit ourselves to as the church. The power of the church of inclusion and exclusion is illustrated dramatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In that text, Paul writes that there was a man who had been involved in a terrible case of incest within the church. And the church had not done the right kind of discipline for this individual, and Paul tells them to institute Matthew chapter 18 discipline in their congregation, and says that ultimately it is a church decision, for the keys rest in the presence of Christ and the assembled people. And Paul says, when you gather, and I am there in spirit, and Christ is there in power, deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and the salvation of his soul. I do not confess this morning to know all that that text means. I'm not sure that anyone does. But let me draw your attention to the awesome power which Christ gives to his church. When it meets in his name, and when the witness of the apostles are there, their words, scripture, and when Jesus is present in power, what we bind is bound in heaven, and what we loose is loosed in heaven. It is an awesome power which is given to Christ's church, which is in Scripture the apple of God's eye. Ephesians chapter 5, another marvelous passage about the church. Paul likens the relationship of a husband and a wife to the relationship of Christ and his church. And Christ is the husband and his church is the bride. And Christ beautifully adorns his church with clothing. He generously feeds his church, for it is his beloved bride. He lovingly cares for his church and cherishes it, which Paul says is a profound and great mystery. But his church is his bride, and he treats his church like his bride, and therefore it demands from us who are his people a responsible relationship to that bride, his church. Some initial applications arise immediately. The church, as it is described in the New Testament, is not an abstraction. It is not an idea which we think about, nor is it a theological construct to be debated. But rather, the church always takes objective shape in the pages of Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will found my church. And two chapters later, this church, this assembled group, is dealing with disputes between people. That's objective shape. It's not an idea. It's gatherings of human beings. Or in the letters, which we call epistles, they are letters written to churches, disputes handled, life items discussed, meetings on Sunday and how those meetings are to be conducted. These people gather under many names, with many languages and multiple races around the world at different times. But the objective shape of the gathered church is the locus of the power of Christ and the central point of God's operation until Jesus Christ returns again. And my relationship, as well as yours, must be a responsible one. Jesus demands a verdict about his bride. To know Jesus, you see, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to be in his church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And that is a reality, not an abstraction. That's objective, not idealistic, some invisible shape around the world and on into eternity. Church is seldom described in that way in Holy Scripture. Another application, it seems to me, is we must understand that it is his church and not ours. The pride of congregationalism is an understanding that Jesus is the Lord of the church, not synods, nor presbyteries, nor bishops. Christ stands in his people, and he is Lord. And when his church gathers around him and submits to his power, his authority, and his spirit, and then make a decision, that decision binds and looses on earth and in heaven, we determine God's will by the presence of Christ in our midst. However, that degenerates very easily into our weakness. We confuse that with democracy. And somehow or another think that wherever we gather and make up our minds, it is the will of God. And we come with our agenda, and after all, it is our church. We even have that kind of vocabulary. Pastors talk about my church. Lay people talk about our church. And often in dispute, as the congregation meets, someone will stand and say, my church. Never, it is Christ's church. And when we gather, we don't come to determine our will. We come to determine Christ's will for his church and Christ's will on earth as well as in eternity. And we therefore must always come with great humility, with great openness, and with great insight, asking for the powerful presence of Christ. That, by the way, is in some form of an introduction to an annual congregational meeting, which is coming soon. And a word to the wise is sufficient. Fact one, Jesus founded it. Fact two, the apostles organized it. And therefore, the form in which the apostles organized it is the fundamental form. And as I've already mentioned in the pages of the New Testament, the primary form of the church is local assemblies of people who gather in the name of Christ on the Lord's Day and do the Lord's work. So as Paul took his missionary journeys, such as one mentioned in Acts chapter 14, he went to the city of Antioch and then to Iconium, then to Lystra, then to Derbe. He preached the gospel, people were converted, and he formed them into local assemblies. And at the end of his journey, he traveled back through those churches and he appointed elders. He organized those local assemblies and gave them instructions about how to do God's work on earth. They have officers, they have form, they have function. All of the New Testament epistles are written to local assemblies of Christian believers. The New Testament word church is used slightly more than 100 times in the New Testament. More than 90 of those times it is describing a local assembly of believers gathered as we are on the Lord's Day, doing the Lord's business in a single spot. Inevitably, these churches organize themselves into larger organizations. But the focus biblically, as necessary as those larger organizations may be, the focus biblically is always on the local assembly, the objective form of the gathered people of Christ. That is why I asked you to suspend judgment at the beginning about denominational affiliation. As significant as that may be to you and to me, that's not the primary issue biblically. The primary issue is the local assembly in which I find myself. And here is a Reformation principle worth noting. The Reformers focused their attention at precisely that point also, the church gathered. Though they knew the theological language in the Nicene Creed, the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Having said that, they said the real issue is the local congregation. They never intended the church to be divided in the form that it has, and in fact they would be horrified by it. They never intended to be Protestants. They intended to reform the one church of Jesus Christ. But they were more interested in the marks of a local congregation. Times are easier to have this discussion than they were just a generation ago. I remember as a child being instructed by my parents, when I went to school and filled out the forms where it said religious affiliation, not to put Protestant, but to put Baptist. For we weren't Protestants. Protestants were other people. And I remember in the neighborhood in which I grew up, my house was in the middle of a group of houses in which there were some Roman Catholics on the one side, some Mormons on the other, some Jehovah's Witnesses on the other, and indeterminate Protestant stripes in between. And I remember some marvelous backyard discussions in those less tolerant days in which the next-door neighbor kids, the Lynch kids, and myself were the primary disputants. Patsy Lynch was my dearest friend, but we argued all the time about religion. I finally remember the one day when I got the argument as a 9-year-old that I knew would stump her forever. I was raised in a very strict Baptist home, and I remember shooting into the backyard one time saying, "Patsy, I finally know the answer. If John's name was John the Baptist, that's the church a person ought to go to." Patsy ran into the house immediately and asked her mother what the answer was, and her mother said, "Send him home." The difference, I suppose, is that my children, when they have gone to school, have refused to put Protestant in the little slot. Without my encouragement, by their own decision, the three of them decided to put Christian in there instead of a name. Well, we've moved a long ways, and maybe we now can focus upon the biblical issue, which are the marks of the gathered church, which the Reformers said were two, based upon what I would understand to be biblical standards, particularly in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Number one, the church is where the word is faithfully preached and heard, and number two, where the sacraments are faithfully administered. While organizations and denominations are ways of being Christ's church, the biblical issue is much simpler. Listen to John Calvin. "Wherever we see the word of God sincerely preached and heard, wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there we can have no doubt that the church of Christ has some existence. And that existence has, according to Scripture, a particular function to move men and women toward maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 describes a process in which God has given gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists. And these gifts to the church, these persons, are given the task of equipping the people of God to be the ministers of Jesus Christ. And that equipping and that ministry in turn builds the body of Christ so that all of us become mature. Or as Paul says it in Ephesians 4:16, the body builds itself up in love. See, while on the one hand I am the senior minister of this church by election, I'm really not the minister. You're the ministers. There was a popular bulletin heading back in the 70s, which I was part of. A number of us thought it would be a good idea to put on the front of our bulletins and on the letterheads of our churches. In my case, David Fisher, pastor and teacher, all the congregation, ministers. That's the particular function and form that these organizations with word and sacrament are to take, so that you as a person, I as a person, will grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And Jesus says there is a powerful promise to those who faithfully proclaim and hear the word, those who faithfully administer the sacraments as they gather together, the gates of hell cannot prevail. For 180 years, the gates of hell have loomed large over this body of Christ. And under some very difficult days, the Word of God has prevailed. If you read the history, one pastor was converted after he came here in the great revival of 1841 and 42. Another pastor was quite a rascal and a schismatic, a scoundrel, if you will. The turn of the century, there was great decline, and the building was sold, and the church was almost disbanded. But because of word and sacrament and Christ himself, Park Street Church held firm and still holds firm today. And that demands from you and me a responsible decision, for we inherit it. We're it. We're the church. Look around. Seriously, look around. This is it, folks. This is the church of Jesus Christ. You and I are our task. You and I are our responsibility. Christ stands at the center, and the gates of hell stand impotent. Let us pray. Father, we sometimes think it would be far easier to grow by ourselves all alone in isolation. But your word tells us that part of the process are our lives touching others and their life touching ours. You have called us together in this body of Christ named Park Street Church. You have called us to join a long and glorious history. And you have joined us at the same time to point forward as we faithfully proclaim and hear your word, and as we faithfully administer the sacraments that you've given to your church. May we be responsible in our commitment to each other, for we are the church, and may we responsibly hear and speak the word and change the world through your Spirit as we ourselves are changed by the process. For Christ's sake, amen.